last of the seven churches, and we started the study of the last one last Wednesday night, and so we'll finish that this week and then do a little bit of a wrap-up. Now, before I get started, I had a sheet on the stand back here. Did everybody get one of those? Anybody need one? Okay, need one or two. Christoph, could you get that? Okay. You won't need that right away, but you will need it in a little bit. So when we come to Laodicea, let me just put the slides up because I know everybody's not here every week. So let me catch you up to where we are in the study, and then we'll go back and we'll read it so that you feel like we're just picking up where we left off last week so you can put the things together. When we're talking about Laodicea, this is the church in Laodicea. And of course, when we look at it on a map, these churches are all within about 100 miles of each other. These are local churches that actually existed, and Jesus Christ is giving his commentary on these churches. And it's important what he says to each of them. And so we'll come back to that again. Now, if you'll look at this, this is the excavation of Laodicea. Some of this has been done not too long ago. And this is not really completely opened up yet, so you don't get an opportunity to do a lot of this. If you were to look at it from an overview, this is on a hill, so that's important because they did not have good water sources there. The water that they got had to be brought in from somewhere else, and that's going to be very important in understanding the message to Laodicea. And so this area was on a hill. And it was well laid out. There's a small and a large theater. There's a stadium down here, a gymnasium here. Then there's an aqueduct that's down here, and it brought water, the warm water, into the city from Hierapolis. And so when you look at this, the Lord introduces himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. That's how he introduces himself to the people at Laodicea. And as he talks about Laodicea, we have two other places, both of them in the book of Colossians, where the church at Laodicea is mentioned. And so we know Paul was very familiar with it, whether he had ever visited there or not. I tend to think that he may have at some point, but not when he wrote this. But he said, I'm writing a letter to those in Laodicea, and I want you to read the letter that I'm sending to Laodicea. And I want the people in Laodicea to read the letter I sent to Colossae. By the way, that's how we know that the letters were not intended just for one group of people. These were epistles that were meant for all the churches to read. They were to share the information. That's why we still do that today. Now, when we look at this commentary on the church at Laodicea, outstanding is the fact that there is no word of commendation. When we look at the chart in just a minute, you'll see that that's unusual. It's as if the Lord looks at this church and stares and says, man, I can't really find anything to praise you guys for. There's just nothing that jumps out at me that I really want to say good job on. Instead, he goes the other way and he says, my complaint is that you are lukewarm. It's kind of an utterly abhorrent phrase, an utterly abhorrent state that they find themselves in. And he uses strong words. He says, but thou art wretched. And the King James says, wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And these were words that would have struck them to the heart because he said, you're not as classy as you think you are. You are pitiful. You're miserable. You're poor. You think you're very rich, but you're actually very poor. And you're blind and you're naked. Now, those words have symbolism to them. Before we get to that symbolism, I want to go back and let's read the passage and we'll catch up to that point, verse 17, and then we'll finish the rest of what he says to the church at Laodicea. So go to chapter 3, look at verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator or beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew or I'll spit thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods or have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know or knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel or I advise thee to buy of me gold refined in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white garments, white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness doth not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in or on his throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, you guys listen in when the Spirit is talking to the churches. And I want to remind you of some of the history that we know. When we look at these last words, remember that there is significance to this church because they would understand some specific things, or they had some specific cultural things that really made them made these words sting. When he says you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, the words wretched and miserable and poor are all related to their historical wealth. Remember last week I told you something about this city. There are earthquakes in that area fairly often, and Laodicea, about 30 years before this letter was written, had been really destroyed, almost leveled by an earthquake. And it was customary when a city found themselves like that, that the Roman government would come in and would offer them financial aid, and it was always in return for something, kind of like our government. If you get something with government shekels, come government shackles, you're going to owe them. And so the Roman government came and said, okay, you guys, your city's been destroyed, and we're here to help. And the leaders in Laodicea looked at them and said, you know what, we don't need your help. We are so wealthy that we're going to rebuild our own city, and they did. Not only did they rebuild their own city, but they actually helped some of the other cities around them to the dismay of the Roman government. They helped other cities rebuild. They were a wealthy people. They were a center of banking. It was a crossroads for trading. And so people stored their money there, and they had just a lot of wealth. The city was also known for black wool. They created costly garments. They made costly garments in their city. And many of them had this black wool, and it was a precious commodity. And these things went at a tremendously high price. And so when the Lord looks at them and he says, now, folks, I want to tell you that you are wretched and you're miserable and you're poor. That was the last thing they would have ever thought they would hear. This group of believers seems to be different from some of the others. In the other cities, there are people who are facing tremendous persecution, and they seem to be a poor group of people. This one kind of stands out a little bit because we have no real indication that they're facing a lot of persecution. We don't really know why, but there's not a lot of indication that they were under pressure from the government. It seems like some of the believers there were the wealthy people. And as the Lord made his comments about them, he said, you guys think you're so wealthy, but the truth is that you're wretched and you're miserable and you're poor. And then he went on and he said, you're blind. Well, why would that have such an impact on him? In the city of Laodicea was a medical school. And the medical school was connected with the worship of Asclepius. And this particular medical school was extremely proficient as possible in those days, with the eyes and the ears. They had come up with a two-part ointment that you would put on eyes that were had various problems. We don't know exactly what they were treating, but various problems that people came to with their eyes. And people would travel to Laodicea. There were two doctors whose names were inscribed on the city wall. They were so famous. And people would come and they would have their eyes looked at, and they would fix as many of them as they could. They had a special substance that they had created as an eye salve that would help these people and clear up the infections. And so when he looked at them and said, not only are you wretched and miserable and poor, but you're blind. I often wonder if maybe some of those people that worked in those places and helped others see would have been sitting there. They prided themselves on helping other people with vision, and he's looking at them and saying, you guys are blind. And then his last statement, that they're naked. Now, this is not meant to be crude or anything like that. These people prided themselves, though, on their costly garments, their fashionable garments. They had garments that no one else had. And you have to wonder if maybe some of the people in the church even had those things. And they could come in and their fancy clothing, and they could sit there and show those things off. And it's not like they were doing it in an ostentatious way. He doesn't really say that, but he said, folks, when I look at you, I see something completely different. I see people who are spiritually destitute, spiritually naked. You may have on a black wool outfit, but I see nothing but nakedness, spiritual nakedness. You're not at all enjoying the things that you should have. And so as he talks to these people, he comes to a rebuke that is a stinging rebuke for this church. And when he talks to the church, he says, so let's come to the place where I want to help you get out of this. Let me tell you what I counsel you to do. I counsel you to buy of me gold refined in the fire, or refined by fire. I told you they were a banking city. And because they were a banking city, they knew a lot about gold. And what they knew was the most pure gold was that which had been refined the most. And he said, you guys are settling for something that's substandard. You need to get the best things that I have to offer. I counsel you, come to me and get the better things. You're going for substandard gold. You need gold refined by the fire. And then he said, how about white garments? Now, nothing wrong with the black garment of the wool and the fancy clothes, but he said, what I'm struggling to see is that you guys are displaying your righteousness. White is always connected with righteousness. The robes of white, we think of angels in white robes. We think of Christ in the white robe of righteousness. He said, I'm telling you, you folks need some white garments. You need to put off those black garments, and you need to make sure that you are displaying the righteousness, the white garments that show that. That would have spoken loudly to these people. Then he said, there's a third thing that I want you to think about. I want you to, not only, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, white raiments, and eye salve that thou mayest see. I have something that can help you. And boy, they would have understood that too. People came far and wide to Laodicea, sought out the people in this city and said, can you help us? Yes, we can. We have some eye salve. We put it on in two parts. It is made from a special rock in a city from not far from here. It was actually crushed from that rock, and they made this salve. And he said, I'm telling you, you folks need the eye salve that I'm offering. You need what I have to give you because you can't see. He just told them in the verse before that they were blind. He said, I can help you with that. I can make it so that you can see again. When you come to the next verse, verse 19, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. You know, it's interesting. When the Lord deals with a person, he doesn't deal with them in his anger. Now, sometimes he will. But here's the Lord coming to His church, to His people, people who have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. And when He comes to them, He doesn't come in and say, I'm telling you people, get right with me! Now, He's firm. But He's saying, folks, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. This is actually a little bit of a comforting statement. This is an affirmation of His love. The Lord is not looking at this church and saying, I want to get rid of you. I want to write you off. I'm done with you. I'm never going to speak to you again. He's looking at them and saying, and it's in tenderness, you guys are spiritually really struggling. You know, and I wonder if there would be people like that here tonight. You're spiritually struggling. You've come to some bumps in the road and you've gotten some places where you just get down and you get to where you struggle. And the Lord says to you, you know, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Now He's going to rebuke you. It's going to be sharp. He's going to chasten you. There are going to be some hard things. But He said, folks, I do it because I love you. I teach parenting classes relatively often. I enjoy that. And one of the things that I always have to go through with parents is that it is not unloving to discipline your children. It's actually the opposite. When Solomon was talking, he said, what father is there that chastens not his children? He's almost saying that, like, what father wouldn't chasten his children? He does it because he loves them. Since he loves them, he chastens them. He's not going to let them go out and just do whatever they want because he loves them. When you come to Hebrews chapter 12, the Lord actually, or the writer of Hebrews actually picks that up and he says, God chastens us because he loves us. As a matter of fact, in that passage he says, if God doesn't chasten you, you're an illegitimate child. You may think you're a child of God, but if God never chastens you, if God never disciplines you, if you can do things and there's no conviction whatsoever, you're not his child. Because the simple fact is that a father will chasten his children. He will discipline them. And here's what the Lord is saying. I'm coming to the city of Laodicea. And as I come to the city of Laodicea, I look in the church when you gather together, and I see some people that need a rebuke. I see some people who need chastening. But I want to remind you about something. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. It's not because I hate you, not because I've given up on you. It's because I love you. Because the Lord's saying, I want the best for you. That's why I'm going to do this. Now, here's another verse that is very well known. If you look at verses 20 through 22, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. Now, let me hear something from you. How is that verse normally used? I mean, through the course of your Christian life, how have you often heard that verse applied? Concerning salvation, yeah. Any of you heard that? Have you been in a service where somebody either preached on that or used that verse and finished and said, look, folks, the door is open. Christ is standing at the door of your heart and knocking. Have you heard somebody do that? Now, I'm not going to say that's wrong, and I think the imagery is fine. But understand something. Is that what this verse is talking about? Not even close. As a matter of fact, if you'll take the time to study where the context of this verse, this has tremendous depth of meaning for a believer. The picture that's on the left up there is actually a famous painting called The Light of the World. It was painted by a guy named Holman Hunt. It's been around for a long, long time. And it's a painting that was off of this verse, Romans chapter 3, verse 20. And you'll notice, you can't see it extremely clear here, but it's Christ standing at a door, and you'll see several things about the door. It's got things growing up where it's not been opened a whole lot. It's not well used. The other thing is that there is no doorknob on the outside. As Christ stands there, he's standing there with his crown of thorns, and here he is, the light of the world, and he's standing on the outside, and he's knocking on that door. But he's not knocking on the door of someone's heart for salvation. I sometimes caution people, there's an image of salvation that's not a very biblical image. That you ask Christ to come into your heart and save you. Well, you really don't find that anywhere in the Bible, that imagery of Christ coming into a person's heart. You find, for with the heart man believes. Well, what is it he has to believe? He has to believe his sin is placed upon Christ and Christ's righteousness is placed upon him. But I was often concerned, especially when I was a youth pastor, that I would have people say, I asked Christ to come into my heart and I got saved. And I would ask them, well, what does that mean? Huh? I said, well, what does it mean that you ask Christ to come into your heart? And often I would have people really stumped by that. I don't know. Well, what happened when you were saved? I don't know. I asked Christ to come into my heart. And sometimes I really am cautious, I'm really careful that we don't use imagery that's not biblical, because I think we can have somebody who's done something and they think they got saved, but we didn't explain it to them. And often it comes from this verse, that I ask Christ to come into my heart. That's not what salvation is. Salvation is believing that your sin was placed upon Christ and His righteousness was placed upon you. This verse is something completely different. It's as though if you and I were the church at Laodicea, we're meeting tonight and we're singing our songs, and during the pause in the songs we hear, come on, let's sing some more. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible. Sing a little louder, come on. Okay. We sing a little bit more, and during the next pause, Mark, check, who is that out there? Mark goes, who's out there? It's Christ. Oh, He's on the outside. He's not part of our worship. That's the imagery. We could take it down legitimately to an individual. You're having your devotions. You're witnessing to somebody. You're singing a solo in church. You're teaching a Sunday school class. You're doing a lot of things. And you can hear, you kind of ignore it. But finally you say, who's there? It's Christ. The imagery is that Christ is on the outside when we think we're worshiping Him. We've shut Him out. And it is a powerful, powerful picture when you really think about it. And perhaps even far more than the picture that people try to use it for, that Christ is standing outside the door of your heart knocking and wanting to come in and for you to be saved. That's not what He's talking about here. As a matter of fact, if you read the verse carefully, He says, behold, I stand at Mark's door, Lisa's door, Rochelle's door, and knock. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, apparently, He's not only knocking, but what else is He doing? He's calling out. Hey, Nathan. He's actually calling out. I don't know what He's saying, but it's actually vocal. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door. Now, in there is also an option to not open the door, to not hear His voice, to silence in the stillness of your heart that call when the Lord says, you're lukewarm and I want back in. But if you'll hear His voice and open the door, I'll come in with you and I'll dine with you and you with me. You know, you probably have seen some of the commercials. There's some really goofy commercials out now, but there's a commercial that I've kind of enjoyed seeing, and I can't remember who sponsored it. It was surprised me a little bit. Maybe you can remember. But it's showing people in different settings, like families that are at a dinner table, people just sitting around and having conversation. And as they pan in, they have the pile of cell phones over here. And people are actually over here doing something that they don't do very often. What is that? They're actually talking. Yeah. They're laughing. They're talking. They're not on cell phones. And they show a couple of times families around a dinner table. And of course, there's a lot of discussion or a lot of information out there about trying to encourage people to get back to having, a family dinner. I grew up where our family, generally, we had dinner together every evening. Of course, life was different. I would acknowledge that. My dad came home at 4:45 every day. That's what time Dad got home. And somebody was responsible to go open the garage door. And so you could count on between 4:40 and 4:45, somebody would go out there and open the garage door. Dad would come in. He would go in, change clothes. About 15, 20 minutes later, we would have dinner. And we would sit around the dinner table and we would talk. And we often tried to rush through it because we either wanted to go outside and play or watch the rest of Daniel Boone or something like that. We didn't really appreciate it. But I've enjoyed that even with our kids. You know, we are the same way. We don't always have the same schedule, but we often sit around and at the table, and it's a great time to talk. We were sitting at the dinner table last night, and Julia says, "So, let's talk about Destination Christmas." So, Destination Christmas, huh? It's kind of like a destination wedding, only the whole family going somewhere for Christmas. And so I said, "Well, where are you thinking Destination Christmas?" And then I kind of got sick because she said something like, "Well, Australia sounds good." I forget what the first one was, but it was somewhere way over there. And so we kind of thought about this destination thing, but we have backed it off to at least maybe the Bahamas in the same time zone or something like that, or, you know, Colorado's on the table, something like that. But that was a fun conversation. You're sitting around the table talking and just having a good time. When Christ says, you know, if you'll let me in, we can have some good fellowship. I'll sit down and we'll dine together. Fairly often I'll call people and we'll sit down over lunch. Bill and I meet for lunch every once in a while. And boy, over lunch you just have some good conversations, good fellowship. And it's a time when you share information. And that's exactly what the Lord is saying. There are many Christians who have gotten to the place where they're going about their Christianity and Christ is still outside and He's knocking and He's calling your name. When you look at this verse in its context, wow. It can either bring you to your knees or it can really put you on a place where you're going to have to harden your heart, where you're going to ignore the knock of Christ on the door of a believer's heart. This has nothing to do with getting saved. It has to do with you listening and letting Him in and dining with Him and He with you. This is a fascinating verse in its context. Comes to the end and he says, well, like every other church, I'm going to tell you, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit with me, King James says, in my throne. New American Standard says, on my throne. I'll grant to him to sit with me on my throne. And I also, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. I can't explain all that to you. I can give you some possibilities. This is not talking about usurping his throne. I believe that it probably is simply indicating that you can any time you wish come to his throne and talk with him. Sit right with him there if you're an overcomer. If you're not an overcomer, you can't. He comes to that familiar refrain at the end of this. And he does what he does, I believe, with every church. He says, he who has an ear. If you can hear this, if you're listening to this, let him hear. Let him make the choice to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You've got to make that choice. And boy, if we were taking the time to stop, we would stop right here and say, you know, as I look around, there are a couple of people I don't know real well, but I think most of the people in here have trusted Christ as their personal Savior. Biblical term there. He's personally saved you from the penalty of your sin. I don't know. Maybe you haven't. And if that's the case, then He wants you to trust Him as your Savior. But if I were giving an invitation, it would be to those who have definitely been saved, but perhaps over the course of time, you've gotten a little lukewarm. I told you last time, it was probably the most, biblically, the most impacting place that we went. We went to Colossae and then Hierapolis, saw where Laodicea was. And from Colossae, about 11 miles from Laodicea, they would actually pipe those cold, crisp spring waters down through the Lycus Valley over to Laodicea. From about 6 miles away, the hot water from Hierapolis would come through the aqueduct. Problem was, that when both of those got there, the cold, crisp mountain water was lukewarm. The hot water out of the springs from Hierapolis was lukewarm. And the hot water from Hierapolis, and I think maybe the water even from Colossae, it has calcium carbonate in it. I know the aqueduct, they left places where they could clean it out. And if you drink that when it's lukewarm, it'll actually make you vomit. Our guide, while we were over there, was Muslim, and I was asking him about this, and I can't remember, and I tried to look it up, but he said, yeah, actually, there's a river, and he told me the name of it, and I didn't write it down, but he said there was a river, and these two would combine down the river, and he said the sheep would go down and drink from that, and they would get sick and eventually die from that water, because it would just make them throw up and make them so sick. That's what he was talking about. He said, you guys are lukewarm. I want you either like that crisp, cold water, or I want you like that hot water. I want you usable. I want you to do something for the Lord. You got to get out of this lukewarm state. When you come to the summation of all seven churches, I gave you a chart. I want you to pull that out tonight. And if we're to take all the lessons that we learned from those seven churches, this is just a chart. It's out of the Bible Knowledge Commentary. And you'll see it has five topics that are consistent across the board. The description of Christ, and then the commendation. The only church that doesn't have a commendation is the church at Laodicea. But Christ describes himself to every church that's in an appropriate way. And then he does not commend the church at Laodicea. He rebukes five of the seven churches. Ephesus, he said, you've lost your first love. Pergamos, he said, you have people there that hold the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. In Thyatira, you tolerate Jezebel with her immorality and idolatry. Sardis, he said, you guys are just dead. And then in Laodicea, there's lukewarmness. You'll notice that there are two churches that he does not rebuke. He has nothing bad to say about them. He commends them for standing firm. They're suffering persecution. And they've endured, and they haven't denied the name of the Lord. Interesting that the persecution is what kept them pure. You go on over, and you'll see the exhortation. And repeatedly, he says, repent, repent, repent. And I've got some specific instructions for some churches. And then he says, I've got some tremendous promises for you as well. When you take all those things together, here are some of the major lessons that we come away with. I've repeatedly said this to you, and I want to leave you with it, and that is that existence does not equal praise. That is, the fact that there is a person who claims to be a Christian or a group that claims to be a church that's in existence. Existence does not garner praise. And we fall prey to that a lot. We'll see there's this church down here, and they'll say, well, they may not be doing everything the Lord wants them to do, but praise God, they're doing something. The Lord did not feel that way. The Lord looked at them, and often he said, you're doing this well, this well, this well, and this well, but you're not doing this, and I'm going to remove your candlestick if you don't get it straightened out. The fact that you are existing did not equal praise. He wants a pure church. And not only that, but Jesus Christ himself is the judge. He establishes the criterion. He says, I'm going to be the one who decides whether you're good or bad. It is not if the group gets together and says, you know what, we want our church to be relevant. We want our church to be open. We want our church to be ready for everyone to come, and we'll do whatever we can. Now, we want to be relevant. We want people to be welcome here, but we're not going to change the church to get people to come. That's not a biblical approach. And so he says, I've got the criterion. You have to meet up with that. You have to match the criterion that I have. And then when we look at the lessons from the lessons that he teaches, you look at this chart and you come away and you say, clearly Jesus is the one who's qualified to judge. As he introduces himself, he starts by saying, I hold the seven stars in my right hand, and I walk among the seven golden candlesticks. I'm the first and the last, the one that was dead and is alive. I have a sharp double-edged sword. My eyes are like a blazing fire. I hold the seven spirits of God. He's holy and true. He holds the the key of David. And then he says he's the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. He's certainly qualified to judge. The Lord, you're not fooling the Lord with anything you do. In addition to that, it is comforting as well as kind of an affliction. Jesus observes all. I love on this list that he doesn't just come in and say, okay, I'm going to find the bad things in your church. He actually doesn't do that. In all but one church, he says, let me give you some roses before I give you the thorns. I see some good things. I see some people who are doing well. I know there are some people who've held to the doctrine. Boy, that's doing great. I'm thrilled with that. I know you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. But I see that reputation you've worked to develop. He commends them. The Lord sees the good things you do. Sometimes you feel like nobody appreciates what you do from a positive side. The Lord does. You go on one more, you find that there's constantly this request that you would respond. Repent. He that has an ear, let him hear. If you are still hearing this message, if you're still reading these scriptures, the Lord has not given up on you. The Lord is looking at you and saying, hey, come on. I'm still here. I am knocking on the door. And I'm ready to come in anytime you'll open the door and you'll let me come in. Let's put two last things up here. Number one, we have to ask the question, were these lessons just for the church that they were written to? Were they for that age? Or are they timeless lessons that we need to learn? I think once we study them as a whole, we have to come away and say, you know, these lessons will apply to us at different times throughout our life. There are times that we go back to the very first one in Ephesus, and he says, thou hast left thy first love. You've walked away from some things you know. There are other times when we have to say we've let some theology slip in. We've been weak on some theology we can't be weak on. There are other times when we are just dead. Other times when we have a lukewarm heart. These are messages that are timeless and things that constantly, individually, we're going to go through, and as a church, we're going to have to fight. And then finally, I'll tell you this. When you come to that last one where it says the promises, I didn't spend a whole lot of time on those as we went through. I tried to explain some of them, but there were a lot of them I can't explain. But what I can tell you is that there are some spectacular promises there. I mean, when the Lord says, if you overcome, I have some really good things, He means I've got some really good things. You're going to sit with me on my throne as I sat down with my Father on His throne. I don't know how all that's going to work. I don't know how it's going to work when He talks about hidden manna. And He talks about the fact that we have a white stone with a new name on it. I don't know exactly what all that is. But I can tell you there's some pretty spectacular promises that are made to us. And it's all based upon the expectation that you will be an overcomer. You'll be one who listens to this, answers that door, and as a believer, invites Christ to come in and you spend some time fellowshipping with Him. These are great lessons, and they're lessons that we need to have reiterated to us on a regular basis. And what a lesson to finish with. But as you take all of those and you tie them together, it may be that Christ is knocking on the door of your heart, not for salvation, but so He can come in and fellowship with you. Because you're still going about the actions, but you've closed the door and He's on the outside. What a great way to end that study. Let's bow for prayer, please. Now, Lord, as we finish with this, we recognize that there are times when we acknowledge that we're far from You. We have made poor decisions. We've allowed ourselves to think wrong, to act wrong, and sometimes we just get calloused. Lord, tonight I pray that You'll help us to be sensitive to Your leadership, and I pray that You'll help us to be sensitive as You seek to come in and dine with us. Lord, I pray You'll help us to open that door and spend time with You in a quality way. I thank you for many here tonight who seek to do that often. And I know that they are the backbone of our ministry and backbone of our church. And Lord, I pray you'll sustain them. Help the men here to be strong. Help the ladies to be faithful. And Lord, I pray that you'll give us your blessing because we truly seek to be overcomers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we have a prayer sheet for you tonight. And as that's being passed out, same thing we do every week. Any questions or comments on this particular